Well, it's a pleasure to be with God's people here on his Sabbath day. What a blessing it is for us to come together to worship our God and have the freedom and the peace to do that. People in God's church and people in general tend to speak about their calling and when it was that they were converted, how it was that they came to be converted. We oftentimes reminisce when we get together like that. And to be converted simply means to be changed. Recently, Sandy and I went to Canada, and when we crossed the border, we stopped at the currency exchange and had some money converted. It was changed from American dollars to Canadian dollars. So to be converted just means to be changed. And in the Bible, conversion is portrayed really in two ways, or I should say perhaps two stages. The thief on the cross is an example, and maybe we ought to consider that a little bit. Just I'll paraphrase, but you remember the situation that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. And at the beginning of the ordeal that they all went through, both thieves reviled the Lord. We can remember that from Matthew 27, verse 44. They both reviled the Lord very clearly. And yet, as the events of that afternoon unfolded, something began to happen in the heart and mind of one of those thieves. The gracious way that Jesus Christ met the challenge, the mountain that he had to climb that afternoon, affected that thief. One of them was affected and one was not. God was obviously dealing with one of those men, and perhaps at that time was not dealing with the other one. But something happened in the heart and mind of that one man. And Christ's behavior, we must conclude, it must have been Christ's behavior, the gracious behavior of Jesus Christ as he hung there, so cruelly mistreated, so much evil heaped upon him, and the fact that he prayed for those who were doing him so wrong. And it affected this man. Something happened to him, and he began to have a different point of view. And he began what was, in effect, a conversion process. His thinking began to change. And Jesus Christ validated the authenticity of that change by granting the man's request. When the thief said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom," Jesus took the opportunity to show his sovereignty and his lordship. And he also took the opportunity to tell that man, "You will be with me in paradise." Now, we could get into some conjecture about whether or not that thief will be in the first resurrection or the second resurrection. He didn't have a lot to overcome, so we might surmise that he won't be in that first resurrection. But the point is, there was a type, at least, a beginning of conversion in the mind of that thief, and Jesus Christ validated it and forgave him and granted him eternal life in his kingdom. Of course, it would be ludicrous to say that that thief was experiencing the kind of conversion that Paul experienced in his life. And of course, the thief's life ended not too long after those words were spoken. But the Apostle Paul, of course, had a long life, a long time, many years, a few decades, in fact, of the conversion process going on, didn't he? And so that's the dynamic of how it happens. Your mindset is changed. God gets your attention some way, and you begin to see a light that you didn't see before. And you begin to change your thinking. And it brings you to a moment of repentance, a moment of seeking forgiveness. And then an ongoing process is called the molding and the shaping of a new creature in Christ. Paul's process began on the road to Damascus. Again, I'll just paraphrase. We know that story, and he was struck down blind, and something began in Paul's life, and he began a process that didn't end until he was put to death. But late in Paul's life, in the seventh chapter of Romans, we know that the conversion process was still going on for the Apostle Paul late in this lion of God's life, and he was a lion for God. And he did more than almost everybody else put together. But late in his life, he was still struggling with sin. He was still struggling with the pulls of the flesh that you and I still struggle with. And that's comforting for us to know, isn't it? But the point is, the conversion process is a lifelong process. It continues as long as you live. But before the conversion process begins, before it began for Paul, before it began for me, for you, and before it began for the thief on the cross, something else had to happen. God Almighty had to get in the picture. And God had to begin to draw. He had to begin to turn a light on in that thief's mind, just as he has in ours, and just as he did that day on the road to Damascus for the Apostle Paul. Jesus said in chapter 12 and verse 32 that he would draw, if I be lifted up, of John's gospel that is, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So understand now that it's a matter of timing. Matter of timing. Can we reasonably say that everyone on earth right now is being drawn to God? Is God actively involved in turning on those lights and drawing people to Him all over the world at this time? I'm not exactly sure about the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or the Moonies or some of the other churches that we might characterize as cults. It's ironic because they characterize us as cults, isn't it? But I'm not real sure on their position on that. But I do know, without any equivocation, that Catholicism and Protestantism teach, without any apologies, I mean, it is their teaching and their belief, that God is actively involved right now in trying to get everybody's soul saved. And their teaching about the soul bears that out, because what do they teach? That at the moment of death, a soul either goes to heaven or to hell. Well, I suppose if you're Catholic, you have to make allowances for purgatory as well. But the point is, they believe that God is actively drawing everyone to Him right now. That's true of Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Assemblies of God, the Protestant and Catholic theology of the world, which is essentially one and the same, teaches that God is actively drawing all men to Him at this present time. The problem with that, of course, is that if that's true, see, it hasn't been thought through logically, and you need God's Holy Spirit to really start to be logical. The problem with that is that if God is indeed involved in a struggle with Satan for men's souls, it is apparent that God is not the omnipotent being that He claims to be. And it's apparent that Team Satan is winning. Because any reasonable person who's lucid in this part of the 21st century ought to be aware that, you know, the earth's going to hell in a handbasket. And it is apparent then that if that were the case, that God is not omnipotent. Of course, God is not involved in a struggle with Satan on any kind of personal level. If He were, it would instantly be over, because God is omnipotent, He is almighty, and He is indeed God Almighty. So, being called and being chosen is a matter of timing. God calls us. He wants all men to be drawn to Him. He intends to do that, but as it pleases Him. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is patient. And those words imply the passage of time. God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. It is God's will that everybody come to repentance. But it's God's prerogative to choose the timing of how, when, where, and even who will be called. Haven't you pondered why it is that God called you? Why did He call Wayne Hendricks and not Stephen Hawking, who is arguably the brightest man on earth today? Do you know who Stephen Hawking is? He's a quadriplegic who's brilliant. He's authored books, and he's just, his mind is incredible. But a mind like that, as opposed to one like this. And yet God has called me, and He's called you. How was it that happened? Well, at least one of the reasons, and I don't suggest by any means that I know the mind of God, but one of the reasons is simply because God knows the whole picture. He knows me intimately, just like He does you. And He knows that I can do it. He knew when He called Frank that Frank could do it. He knew that Frank could respond positively. He knew that the timing was right for each and every one of us. That's at least one of the reasons why God called us. And he said, Mike's ready. Mike, come to me. And he began to turn on lights that Mike couldn't turn on for himself. And he began to deal with us in a supernatural way. And he began to utilize his spirit on us in ways that I have to say right up front with truthfully to all my comrades out there in those other organizations that I don't want to offend, that God is not calling everyone presently at the same way that he's calling you and he's calling me. It is God's prerogative. He intends to call everyone in time, but it is his timing. And Jesus Christ himself said that many are called and few are chosen. Matthew 22 and verse 14. What's the difference between being called and being chosen? Well, the fact is God may be calling millions of people, tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions. But the ones who are being chosen are the ones who are responding to the call in a proactive way by embracing the truth that God's Holy Spirit absolutely 100% of the time always will be leading you to if God is genuinely drawing you. That's the way it happens. It never happens any other way. If God truly is in the picture, if he truly is calling someone, then his Holy Spirit will lead that person as they respond to the truth. And as they respond to the light that he turns on, he'll turn on more light. That's the way it happens. It doesn't happen any other way. Unfortunately, there is another theology, another Christianity extant in the world that has portrayed a different type of calling, a different type of conversion. And unfortunately, people are deceived. And it's ironic, but the things that I've already expressed to you so far in my sermon today, although I've quoted Jesus Christ personally, and I've quoted Paul and Peter, I've read from the Bible, quoted from the Bible, what I have expressed to you today and shared with you today, if I were to go to any of the churches that I named, it would be looked at as heretical. Irony of ironies. That the truth of God in churches that profess the name of Jesus Christ would be greeted as or thought of as heretical. But contrary to the traditions of the Protestant churches and the Catholic churches, and let me qualify that, I'm not here to beat them up today. I am required to love them. This is about loving them. This is about loving those people who are deceived. That's what this sermon is about. But they are deceived, and we are obliged to let them know. You see, there is a way of thinking about what we do and what we know and what God's church is here in the 21st century that might cause us to be very, very careful in the way that we present the truth. Because, after all, we are swimming against the stream and we don't want to upset anyone. And that's true. We don't want to upset anyone. But I've got to tell you something. The truth is a two-edged sword that cuts. It will always cut a lie. It will always cut hypocrisy. And it will cut those out there that hear it. And the Word of God is sufficient to go out there and cut in such a way as to challenge people, as long as we have the courage to put it out there. Do you remember in your own calling? I certainly remember mine. I was cut by the truth. You mean to tell me, what's he talking about? There's no Trinity. Why, let me look in the Bible. It caused me to open my Bible. It caused me to begin to study. What? The Sabbath? What? Well, I know we go to church on Sunday. It caused me to study. The truth can do that. It's not us. It's not our personalities. It's the truth. And if the Word of God goes out there, it won't come back void. That's the challenge for us, to not be affected by the hostility that is directed towards us. I find it very ironic that we are called legalists, and that what we teach is called legalism. You know, and when I think about that, it makes me come back and say, well, does that mean that they're illegal? See, I'm glad to be legal with God. If it is legalism, I really don't think that that's a bad thing. I want to be legal with this word. I want to keep integrity with it. There's nothing wrong with being legal with Jesus Christ and being legal with God our Father. Let me tell you, there's a legal scene enacted in heaven every day, and your name is part of it. Jesus Christ gets up and acts as a lawyer, your advocate in heaven on your behalf every day. And that's pretty legal. And I'm sure that our Father and our Lord want it to be done right. All the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. Yeah, it's legal. So when they call me a legalist and what we have to say is being legalism, I'm not offended by that at all. Yeah, I want to be legal with my God. God is seeking those who will rise to their calling. Like I said, He may be calling hundreds of millions of people, but He's seeking those who will rise to their calling and respond in a proactive way. Instead of being reactive, to be proactive. We're told in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is seeking such. He is seeking those who will worship Him in what? In spirit and in truth. The truth matters, brethren. Now, we're not petty about the truth. No, the truth matters. It's very important. Jesus Christ came here. One of the primary reasons that Jesus Christ came here was to reveal the truth. Turn with me over to John chapter 18. One of the most poignant conversations that has ever taken place transpired between the Lord Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate. And it was about truth. Now you remember that Jesus Christ was brought before Pontius, who was the procurator of Judea, had the power of life and death over all of his subjects. He was the emperor's representative there. He was absolute Lord and master of all that he surveyed. And he's the one who gave the order finally for the Lord's crucifixion. But he was the master in all of Palestine. And he was a man of some intellect. And after all, the Roman government was not a bunch of fools. And they had sent a man there who was capable of ruling and governing. And he was a man that these words here betray there was certain intellectual processes going on. There were certain philosophical sides to the nature of Pontius Pilate. And the Lord was brought before him here, and I'll break into the text at verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus, and he said unto him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Do you say this of yourself, or did someone tell it of me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And even that much of the conversation is remarkable, that Pilate recognizes an equal in this man, an intellectual equal. Pilate recognized something in Jesus Christ. He didn't believe he was the Lord, but even this much of their conversation is remarkable, that he would talk to him in such a way, and that this interaction was going on. And Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is not time. Now is my kingdom is not from hence." And then Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, and the King James language here is a little clumsy, but what it means is, "As you say, yes, I am. As you say, that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Do you think the truth matters for Jesus Christ? Do you think the truth matters for our Father in heaven? Jesus Christ came here and suffered a terrible ordeal for the truth. Oh, I assure you, the truth matters to Jesus Christ very much. And Jesus said, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And then here's this philosophical side of Pilate that I referred to. Now, try to picture it. Jesus is standing there before Pilate. They're talking face to face. There must have been eye-to-eye contact. And Pilate said, you know, it's like, well, his version of the truth, your version of the truth. I mean, you know, what's truth? It's very philosophical. He says, "What is truth?" And I'm struck by that, because I know something that Pilate didn't know at that moment. Pilate will once again stand before Jesus Christ. And in that moment, there's going to be recognition as they look into each other's eyes again. And I can imagine that in that moment, when Pilate goes, Jesus may very well say, "Do you know the truth now, Pilate?" We will all have a like meeting, brethren. All of us, everybody, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have that experience with Jesus Christ where all the veneer is stripped away and we're there naked mentally, physically, and spiritually, and it's just you and Jesus Christ to be seen as you are and to see Him as He is. You know, Pilate is going to have a remarkable experience, to say the least. But there was a subterfuge going on immediately after the death of Christ. Even in His lifetime, I'm sure there was a subterfuge going on about the truth. And the truth was it had to be suppressed. And our enemy knew that the truth had to be hid. And the only way to do that was to counterfeit the truth. The most obvious place to hide it was in a counterfeit theology about Christ. And it was a stroke of genius. And He is a genius, isn't He? And He has succeeded. And Paul, over in Galatians, turn over there with me, first chapter of Galatians, Paul acknowledges the fact that in his lifetime, already this conspiracy, this Satan-led conspiracy, was having its effect. And Paul here in verse 6 of the first chapter of Galatians says, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So we have it on the authority of the Apostle Paul that there is another gospel. There was then, and there certainly still is now, another gospel, which is not another, it's not authentic, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Oh, there's a curse on false preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. It's serious business to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a curse attached to it here. And he, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So, brethren, when we endeavor to preach the truth, when we endeavor to point out the mistakes of that other theology out there, it's an act of love. It's an act of love to try and show the truth to those out there who are deceived. And what about that 1.5 billion people out there who are involved in the Protestant and or Catholic theology? Is God calling those people? I believe He is calling millions of those people. That's not to say He's calling everyone on earth. But do they respond to the calling? Do they embrace the truth? How many of you have known in your life someone, some good Sunday keeper, and maybe you even experienced it yourself when you were a Sunday keeper, who had some question about the Sabbath? You know, I've been reading about this Sabbath business, and that seems to make sense to me. How many of you have had a similar conversation? And, right, I see hands going up. And yet what happened? We're going to read about it here in a parable in a minute. In most cases, they go and they find their superdeacon or someone that they look up to in their denomination to get that nonsense out of their head. And they go to them with the expectation and the hope that they will indeed convince me to stop this nonsense. And that's what happens in many, many cases. And many of the people that God are dealing with experience that. And their calling by God is thwarted in one of the ways here, which we will read about. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a parable that really encompasses the way everyone is drawn, or everyone will be drawn. This happened for us, and it happened for Paul, it happened for everybody. This is the way it always happens. And you always fit one of these categories. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and there were great multitudes gathered together to him, so that he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow, and when he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them, and some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the Lord himself gives us the explanation of what this parable is, because the disciples came to him and asked him to explain. And in verse 11, he answered their question about why it was that he spoke in parables. And he said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whatever God's reasons, for whatever his timing, for whatever his all-knowing, omnipotent reasons, God determined that these men that Jesus had called were ready and others weren't. And nothing has changed. It's still like that. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. And that implies those who don't respond to the calling in a proactive way. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And he goes on now to explain. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. It doesn't even penetrate. And whatever is there, Satan is able to take away. And this is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. Oh, yeah, this stuff about the Sabbath makes sense to me. I see what you're talking about. I understand what you mean here. And yet, he has no root in himself. But he endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. You mean I can't work on the Sabbath? Well, I can't give up that much money. Or they'll fire me. Oh, well, it's a matter of priority. And so he's offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. His family matters to him too much, his job, his position, whatever it is, and his priorities aren't there, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also he's proactive. He bears fruit, and he brings forth some 100-fold and some 60-fold and some 30. That's how it happens. That's how everyone who's ever been drawn comes in one of those categories and responds in one of those ways. And that's how we have responded as well. The task for us, and it's a noble task, is to preach the truth, the unadulterated truth, without adding to it or taking away from it, and presenting it in such a way so as to be personally non-offensive. But you know what? The Word of God will offend. Jesus Christ personally, and we don't have the license to do all that Christ did, by the way, because he was Christ. But Jesus Christ never missed the opportunity to offend. And every example of preaching that we have is straightforward, without apologies, isn't it? The Word of God will always cut. It will always cut. Christ said that he came to bring a sword. He didn't come to bring peace. And the Word of God will always do that. The true church of God will always catch heat. And eventually we know that that heat is going to erupt into a flame of persecution in the end time. So our task is to do what Isaiah 58 and verse 1 says, to cry aloud and spare not. But what we have to do is make sure that it's the Word of God who does the cutting and not us personally. Because to cry aloud and spare not is not a license to ignore someone's feelings. It's not a license to be deliberately abrasive. I remember once when I was about 20 years old, he was a doctor of theology. And sitting at my mother's kitchen table, I expounded to him inside out, backwards and forwards and sideways, and perfectly with panache and an absolute dynamic delivery, the validity of keeping the Sabbath. And all I succeeded in doing was enraging my uncle by my disrespect and my pomposity. And it took me years to realize that I didn't care a thing about sharing the truth with my uncle. All I was doing was showing him how much I knew. And I succeeded in causing him to lose his temper and get up and hit the table and say, "Well, I know it's the Sabbath, but my folks come to church on Sunday and I'm going to be there to preach to them," and blah, blah, blah. You know, that was wrong of me. That wasn't sharing the truth. And to my uncle's credit, he apparently forgave me, because we had a relationship after that wherein he was kind and affectionate towards me. But the point is, we have to deliver the message without equivocation, without apologies, and yet do it as non-offensively as we can. We have to tell people that they're deceived. We have to tell people that God expects them to keep His law. We have to tell people, because they don't know, they've been deceived. They've been hoodwinked by a theology that is Satan-led and Satan-dominated, because he's the god of this world. And they have been deceived into believing that they have immortal souls. And we've got to tell them otherwise. We've got to give them the comforting knowledge that when their loved ones die, where are they? They're asleep. We've got to give them the comforting knowledge, because we love them. We're required to love them. Love is proactive. It's something in action, isn't it? The outgoing love of God expects us to do that for them, even when they hate us for it. That's how we're really loving them, by going to any length and being as brave as we have to be and as dedicated as we have to be to share the truth. That's why it's worthwhile. Even when we get tired, even when we get depressed, we have to keep the truth out there for them, because that's how you love them. We have to share with them the truth about the Trinity, that there is no Trinity. We have to share with them the most, to my way of thinking, the most exquisitely beautiful truth of all. A truth that never fails to excite me when I talk about it or think about it. And that is that God is reproducing Himself. What a revolutionary concept. And isn't it ironic that Jesus Christ came and expounded that truth 2,000 years ago and they killed Him for it? And 2,000 years later, 1.5 billion professing Christians still think it's blasphemy. It's amazing, isn't it? And they will hate us for telling them that. They will hate us and eventually persecute us and put us in jail and kill us for that truth and all the other truth of God. But we have to share that with them, because it's the most exciting, enthralling truth that can get a hold of you and cause you to really be converted. It can cause you to respond to the call in such a powerful way that you indeed will have the tenacity to stick with it, to climb all those mountains. Oh, it can set you on fire for the rest of your life. And that is the quintessential truth, that God has been moving heaven and earth from past eternity towards the completion of His hopes and desires and dreams and goals, and that is to embrace each and every one of us in a true familial relationship, a true father-child relationship. That's going to happen. And we have to share that wonderful news with people, even though they're going to hate us while we're delivering that news. But you know what? Some, when they hear, will respond, because this is God's work. And as I said before, when we put it out there, it won't come back void. There will be some positive response. Now, we're never going to convert the world. It's never going to happen on this side of the kingdom. It's going to take Jesus Christ and us as spirit beings to convert the world. But on this side of the kingdom, it's not going to happen. Now, our job is to give a witness to the law and to the testimony and to the grace and mercy and all that goes with it about Jesus Christ, to be witnesses to that, to tell it like it is, to cry aloud and spare not the truth before all those out there. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And God's church has the responsibility of telling all those that God may be calling that they must be proactive as God leads them into the truth. It will be our unpleasant duty from time to time to tell people that what they're doing is in vain. Now, when you're preaching to someone and you're telling them that their theology and their church and their cherished traditions that they grew up in and that mom and dad were buried in are in vain, now, brother, that can cause people to get angry with you. And that's why it's incumbent upon us to keep personality out of it and do it in as professional a way as we can and as loving a way as we can. But nevertheless, it is our duty to tell them, as we're told in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you uphold the tradition of men. And in verse 13, the Lord adds, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions. Now, that will get people hot. Maybe some of you have experienced that when you have shared that with people. But it's part of the truth that we are bound to share with everybody. We have a magnificent duty to perform for God's people, wherever they may be. We have to put forth the difference between being called and being chosen. Now, we get on thin ice out there with people when we get too excited and get away from God's Word and start putting our own feelings and emotions into it, don't we? The fact is, like I said, that other theology out there has generated a lot of passionate feelings. There have been many good works. Who here among us have not been thrilled, perhaps even recently, even inspired by the words of some Sunday-keeping preacher? You know you have. You see, but being able to speak well and to give an inspiring message is not a mark of the truth. I mean, Satan's a great orator. Adolf Hitler was a good orator. But there are many good works done out there by that other organization, and we can't gainsay that, can we? Orphanages, many of the Catholic charities and traditions, they're wonderful. And I personally have known many Catholics and Protestants who have loved me, that I loved, some of the finest and best people that I've known, and had wonderful relationships with them. But brethren, they're deceived. And it is our duty, our sacred duty and responsibility, to preach the truth to them, because that's how we love them. That's being proactive with the love of God that's being shed abroad in our hearts. And we must share that with them. That's our task. God begins to call you. You must respond to it. And at some point, as you respond, you begin to change. You begin to become a new creature in Christ. You become more and more like Jesus Christ and less like you are or you were. That's the way it happens. That's an element that's missing from that theology out there. It's not understood in the proper context. That's something that we must share with them. Those who respond positively to the calling of God, whoever they may be, whatever their denominational title may be, they will be led to the truth. If God is calling them, if God is actually in the picture, they will 100% of the time embrace the truths that we have the duty to put before them, because that's the only way they'll get it. How will they hear unless the preacher is sent and the message is preached? It's an awesome responsibility, but one that I believe all the men in this room embrace with vigor and with love. We have a great challenge before us to continue to do that, brethren, and I believe that this organization is poised to move ahead and to make some real progress in preaching the gospel, the true gospel that was once delivered to a world who desperately needs it, who is in the darkness about the truth. And God be with you.